But you turn back to Exodus 34, and there are some sign-up sheets for Vacation Bible School in the foyer. And please sign up so we can prepare accordingly and know how many kids will be there. I've entitled the message for this morning, God Proclaims His Own Name. If I want to know the truth concerning God's character, who He is, what He's like, it's best to go to the source. This is His proclamation of Himself. He is giving us a full disclosure of Himself in this passage of Scripture. Now, the word disclosure means to make something that was secret known. Don't you want that to take place? When the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, and Manoah asked his name, he said, "Why askest thou thus after me, seeing my name is secret?" Now, in this passage of Scripture, God takes what is secret and makes Himself known. Now, hold your finger in Exodus 34 and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, before I read this scripture, there are some things that we can know about God without any special revelation. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's that mean? Everybody can look at this creation and know somebody created this. And that one who created this is all powerful. He had to be all powerful to create this universe. And He must be eternal because nobody could have made Him. And this actually is a logical inference. You look at the creation and you say, God must be. This could not be here without a divine being who is all-powerful and eternal. You can get that just from looking at creation. Everybody in this room can. The very thought of atheism, I realize there's some very intelligent people whose IQs are higher than mine, that are atheists. No doubt about that. But atheism is irrational, it's illogical, it's intellectually indefensible. It doesn't even make sense. And you've got to take a real leap in the dark to be an atheist. And an agnostic, somebody says, well, I just don't know. You look at the creation and say, I just don't know, I'm not sure. That's like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. Now, there's some things we can know about God without any special revelation just by looking at creation. But there are many things concerning God that we cannot know without revelation. And that's what this thing we call the Bible is all about. This is God's revelation of himself. Now, I know I say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. If God can create the universe, God can inspire men to write a book and preserve it up to this time. It's not hard for God to do. He's God. He's all powerful. Just as he can create the universe, he can inspire men to write a book. And we have to have this. We have to have this. We have to have a written revelation. If we don't have this, all we have is man's opinion. What's that going to do us? No good at all. But God has made himself known in this book. Now, like I said, if we want to know what God's like, the best source to go to is his own description of himself given in this passage that I just read. This is a very important passage of Scripture. Somebody says, here's what I think God's like. I don't want to be harsh, but I don't care what you think God is like. And I'm sure you don't care what I think God is like. What does he say he's like? Now, in this passage of Scripture, look with me at back to Exodus 34. Look with me at verse 7. When God is giving this description of himself, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, think of what he says. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, to have iniquity, transgression, and sin, you got to be guilty. Isn't that so? You got to be guilty. And yet, in this same passage of Scripture, he says, I will by no means, under no circumstances whatsoever, will I ever clear anybody that's guilty. Now, how in the world can that be? That is the most important question you and I can consider. How can God be just and clear somebody like me or you, when he said, I will by no means, under no circumstance whatsoever, clear the guilty? Now, the Lord had first made himself known to Moses in the burning bush. I love that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bush is on fire, and it's not consumed by that fire. It just keeps going. That's what Moses first saw that drew him to find out who the Lord is. Now you think about that fire that didn't need the energy of the wood to burn. It was utterly independent. It didn't need that wood. It could just keep on going. And that speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's independent. He has no needs. There's nothing he needs to survive and to continue. He has life in himself. He has no needs. And then that wood, the part of the bush, it couldn't be consumed by the fire. What does that represent? The perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not be consumed. The wrath of God couldn't consume him. He consumed the wrath. Now, the Lord is continuing this self-revelation when he's proclaiming his name to Moses. He tells us what he is like. Right after the revelation in the burning bush, he said, I am that
I am. Do you know he's the only one who can say that? Nobody else can say that. Nobody else can use language like that. I am that I am. Not a used to be, not a want to be, not a could be, not a should be, not a will be. I am that I am. He's telling who he's like. If somebody says, Todd, tell me what you're like. Well, I'm pretty much like about 7 billion other people. Pretty much the same. I like what Paul said. There's no difference. Now, I know we're all unique individuals. Everybody, nobody's totally alike. I realize that. And I'm thankful for the diversity and so on. But still, I'm pretty much like everybody else. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What a definition of sin. To come short of the glory of God. And Paul says, regarding all men, you take the most moral, you take the most immoral. You take the most educated, the most uneducated. No difference. No difference. I'm about like 7 billion other people, but there's nobody like you. He's utterly unique. There's no one you can compare him with. He said, regarding himself, there's none like me. Now, pick up in verse 18 of chapter 33. And Moses said, and we looked at this last week, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. The highest request a man can make. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now that's God's glory. His goodness. God good. His name is his attributes, as we're going to see when he proclaims his name. He proclaims his attributes, and it's most specially seen in how he can clear the guilty and yet forgive iniquity and transgression and sins. That's the glory of his nature. And he says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You see, God's grace is sovereign. That means you don't have any control in it. It's up to him as to whether or not you're going to have mercy and whether or not you're going to have grace. And if somebody has a problem with that, you're saying, I deserve mercy and grace. And so you're coming on the wrong footing altogether if you have a problem with that. If you know who you are, you'll know the only hope you have is his sovereign mercy and grace and saying, I will be gracious to that one who does not deserve to have my mercy. Look what he said in verse 20. He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. It killeth. The seraphims that fly around his throne, as Isaiah depicted in Isaiah chapter 6. You know what they did? They covered their face. They covered their eyes. They couldn't look. They covered their feet. Because they were ashamed of their walk. Because they knew that though they hadn't sinned, the only reason they had is God preserved them from it. And they would if he didn't keep them. No man can see my face. God's glory. No man can see his face and live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I'll put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. That's where the hymn Rock of Ages comes from. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. Now his back parts are his works. God's a spirit. He's not made of parts. His back parts are his works. And God is known by his works. His works in creation, his mighty power, his works in providence,
His mighty power, but most especially His work in salvation. Every attribute of God is displayed in the salvation of a sinner. His holiness, His love, His mercy, His wisdom, His power, every attribute of God is displayed in the salvation of a sinner. That's the back parts that reveals who He is that Moses was to see. But my face shall not be seen, verse 30, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, you thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first table which thou breakest. You remember when He threw the tablets down and broke them? But I think the Lord is also saying, Moses, you broke them. You broke them. Moses knows that. Moses, the Lord used him to give the law, but Moses was a breaker of the law, just like me and you are. And I think that's the reason this language is used. And He said in verse 2, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount. And He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning in obedience to God, and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now this is the Lord, as He said in verse 19, when Moses said, show me your glory, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. This is God's disclosure of Himself. There really is no knowledge of God, no true understanding, no knowing Him, apart from understanding what this passage of Scripture is saying. Now, I realize, when I'm talking about understanding, we don't really understand anything we believe. We just believe it because the Bible reveals it. It's not like I can intellectually comprehend God. If I could intellectually comprehend God, there wouldn't be much to Him, would there? So I'm not talking about a full intellectual grasp of this, but there is some understanding of what's being said in this passage of Scripture if I would know the living God. Verse 6 is where He begins this proclamation of Himself. After He had covered Moses with His hand in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Jehovah, that's the Lord, that's Jehovah. That's where I am that I am comes from. Jehovah, the self-existent one. The one who is utterly independent. The one who has no needs. Now let me remind you of something. God doesn't need you. You need Him. Amen? God doesn't need you. God has no needs. He's God. He has no needs. But how you need Him. The very next breath you take is it up to Him as to whether or not you'll have it. You need Him in every respect. You need Him. Jehovah the Lord. Jehovah God. Jehovah El, the Almighty One. Now this one we're speaking of, He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. You see, whatever He wants, He has, because He has the power to make sure He has it. He is omnipotent. The Lord, the self-existent, independent One, the Lord God, the self-existent, independent, Almighty One. Oh, what a description He gives us of Himself. And look what He says next. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now let me remind you of a couple of real simple things. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. And grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Now understand, everybody in this room, everybody outside of this room, what me and you deserve is hell. Being forsaken by God. God's holy. God's just. And that is what we deserve. But thank God, there are a great multitude of people that He does not give them what they deserve. And He gives them what they do not deserve. Now that is mercy and grace. And it's sovereign. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And if you have problems with that, it's because you think you deserve mercy. And you think you deserve grace. And you think you deserve God's favor. And if you think like that, be assured you're not going to have it. You're not going to have it. It's only for those who need mercy and need grace. Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? He delights to give mercy and grace. Now, if you come on the footing of your merit, you're not going to have it. But if you come on the footing of your need for mercy, your need for grace, He is merciful and He is gracious and He delights in mercy. And then it says He's long-suffering. And the Lord passed by before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. I love that passage of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it's interesting that men try to take that passage of Scripture and use it to prove that God wants everybody to be saved. It doesn't say that. It says He's long-suffering to usward, speaking of the elect, not willing that any of them perish. And they won't. If God's not willing for somebody to perish, they're not going to perish. Peter goes on to say in the 15th verse, the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. He is long-suffering with His people. If He wasn't, me and you'd be in trouble. But He is long-suffering, patient, abundant. It says next, in goodness. God is good. Every aspect of God is good. It's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. I was dealing with that, and Claire pointed this out to me last week, and I thought this was such a good illustration. I wish I would have had it last week, but I'll use it this week. It came from Claire. If a very wicked person, who perhaps is a murderer and a sociopath and kills all kinds of people and just he's a horrible criminal, and he gets caught, and the law punishes him, puts him to death. You know what the population would say? That's good. That's good. That needed to happen. That's good. Even God's punishment of the wicked is good. Because everything God does is good. That's who He is. Abundant in goodness. Abundant, it says next, in truth. I'd like to read a passage from Deuteronomy, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. He's a God of truth. The Lord said, I am the truth. Verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. Now, why does it point out thousands? Because it's covenantal mercy. It's the ones he's covenanting to have mercy on. The one, it's not everybody. God's not going to save everybody. Christ didn't die for everybody. Not everybody's going to be saved. There is a place called hell. And I say that without apology. God's good. And even if he sends a man to hell, God's still good. And if he sends me to hell, he's still good. But there is no fear of damnation to those that are included in this covenant where he says he's keeping mercy. He's keeping mercy for thousands, a whole bunch, a great multitude. Why not you? Why not you? Somebody says, what if Christ didn't die for me? What if he did? What if he did? What if I'm not one of the elect? What if you are? Keeping mercy for thousands. And what does he do in keeping mercy for thousands? Forgiving this three-headed monster, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now listen real carefully. How many times is this mentioned together? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is the good stuff you do. Transgression is the bad stuff you do. Sin is the nature from which they both proceed. You have, and I have, a sinful nature that causes us to break God's law. That's the transgression. And the good things that we think we do, they're evil in God's sight. They're not good. But thank God, he forgives. He forgives. And understand this about forgiveness. And you don't really understand forgiveness until you understand this. Salvation begins with the forgiveness of sins. It's not the end of a process where you do this, 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 and this, and then God forgives you. No. That's salvation by works. Salvation begins with all your sins being forgiven for Christ's sake. You see, forgiveness is not God's response to you being sorry or you promising to never do it again or you straightening it. No. God's forgiveness is the beginning of salvation. That will by no means, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now this is who God is. Remember, this is God's disclosure of himself. He forgives. Aren't you thankful for that? He forgives iniquity and transgression and sins. But he will by no means, under no circumstances whatsoever, will he clear the guilty. He will not let one sin go unpunished. Somebody says, why can't he just forgive sin? Why can't he just forgive it? Why does there have to be satisfaction? Why does there have to be punishment? Why can't God just forgive sin? Well, that's something that probably every one of us thought. Well, let's say somebody brutally murdered your child. And they were apprehended by the law. And they were brought before the judge. And the judge said, I'm a merciful and gracious judge. You're forgiven. Go on back out to society.
How would you feel? You know how you'd feel. And one thing is for sure about that judge, he would be an unjust judge with me. Justice was not done. It was an act of immorality. Let's take the drug cartel or the mafia, some kind of criminal organization. Who are they afraid of? Not an unjust judge. They can buy him off. They can get what they want. I'll tell you who they're afraid of is a just and righteous judge. And that is who God is. He will by no means clear the guilty. This judge is utterly just, and not one sin will go unpunished. And if one sin could go unpunished, he'd no longer be just. He wouldn't be God. Now I hope that you and I, by his grace, admire the justice of this judge. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now here's the question of the ages. How can he forgive sin? Because if your sin's forgiven, that means you're guilty. And yet by no means clear the guilty. How can that be? Turn with me, hold your finger there, and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. God uses the 66 books of the Bible to expound on this parable. Verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, before I go on reading, if you have any personal righteousness, this describes you. Do you have any personal righteousness? Well, if you do, this is about you. This is who this parable is directed to. And what always happens when someone has self-righteousness, you despise others. You can always find somebody that you're better than. I might be this way, but I'm better than that person. At least I got something going for me. This always happens with self-righteousness. You look down in a judgmental attitude toward others. Verse 10. These are the two representative men. You and I are described by one of these two people. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, a religious man. And the other a publican, a dishonest man. A man who robbed his brethren unjustly through working for the Roman government, a tax collector. He would always pad what he charged people to go into his own coffers. And he was despised by the Pharisees. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with himself. Now that's very important. He thought he was praying to God, but he wasn't, was he? He prayed thus with himself. Now, if you're praying to yourself, not much can come out of it. It's not going to do you much good. You can't do anything for yourself, but that's what this fellow is doing. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That's what self-righteousness does. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Or even as this publican. Now, let me make this comment. A self-righteous man has no understanding of the law of God. If he had any understanding of the law of God, he would know that he was an extortioner, that he was unjust, and he was an adulterer. So what he was saying is a lie, but he believed it to be true. I think it's amazing how men, me and you included, have the ability to deceive ourselves and tell ourselves things that just are not true. Well, this is what this man did. Verse 12, he said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Guilty. Guilty. Remember, God said, I by no means clear the guilty. This man is confessing his guilt. And look what the Lord says in verse 14, I tell you. I love the way the Lord says this. I tell you. He spake as one having authority, not like the scribes. I tell you. When I say this, oh, his word. I say unto you, I tell you, that this man went down to his house. And what's that next word? Not shown mercy. Not forgiven. Justified. That means he didn't have anything to feel guilty about. He didn't have any sin. This man who described himself as the sinner went down to his house. This is what the Lord says about him. He went down to his house justified. That's what we call the gospel. That's what the entire Bible is about, how God can be just. And here's how this happens. The sins of God's elect were given to Christ. He became guilty of those sins, and God punished him for those sins. The sins you've committed, if you're a believer, he was made to bear in his own body on the tree. He was punished, and he put away that sin so that it is no more. He was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. If you're in him, you have no sin. And not only do you have no sin, that perfect righteousness that he worked out is given to you, and you have the very righteousness of God. That's what justification is. Now back to our text. Let me go through this. He'll by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, does that mean that children are punished for their parents' sins? No, but I do know this. My sin affects my children to the third and fourth generation, and yours does too. Now, what was Moses' response? And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. You'll worship a God like this, won't you? That's the only response to seeing this. You'll worship. And he said, if now I found grace in thy sight, that's all he was concerned about was grace. He wasn't saying, oh Lord, look at all I've given up to lead these people. No. If I found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, because we're really not that bad. No, for it's a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He said, behold, I make a covenant. God speaks of that covenant. Before all thy people,
I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it's a terrible thing that I'll do with thee, this thing of salvation. Now observe that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord's name is jealous. Now, jealousy in the Lord is a good thing. You remember when Paul said to the Corinthians, I've presented you, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means as Satan deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, the onlyness that's in Christ. You see, God's jealous of it, and it's a good jealousy. And if he sees me or you looking anywhere other than Christ, he's jealous. He's jealous. If you have any more than Christ, you're in trouble. Have you been corrupted from the simplicity, the onlyness of Christ? He's jealous of his attributes. If someone presumes him to be less than he is, it provokes his anger. He's jealous of his glory. He said, I'll by no means clear the guilty. And this is something, this just hit me last night like it never has before, because this always scared me, this thing of him being jealous toward me. And I thought, what an honor that he's jealous of my affections, that he's jealous of my love, he's jealous of my trust, he's jealous of my company. What an honor for him to be jealous with regard to me, that he wants me, that he loves me, that he's intolerant of my waywardness. Well, all I am is me. He's got to be tolerant of it. I mean, because we're all prone to wonder. I realize that. But think of this thing about the Lord looking at you and being jealous of your affection. There could be no greater honor than that. The Lord being jealous of you. Now, this is who God is. This is God's disclosure of himself. This is the God that we'll all stand before on Judgment Day. And our cry is, may we be found in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for who you are. How we thank you that you'll by no means clear the guilty, and you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Lord, reveal yourself to each heart here according to your will. In Christ's name we pray.